You know, we make a lot of mistakes as Christians, and living the life that God desires that we live can be really hard. But I believe one of the biggest mistakes that we could make was thinking it's all impossible and that there's no way and that God has not provided us the resources that we need to live for Him. You know, we start reading the Bible and we start listening and we're looking, and here's the Old Testament and there's 600 and something commands in the law of Moses. And we read all these commands that God gives. And then we go to the New Testament and we find the words of Jesus, and it's powerful standards that He lays out for us. And then we go to the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, and we see the commands that are given there. And then we come to church and the guy up in the pulpit says, and you need to do this and don't do that. And all of these things are there and they kind of weigh on us and we say, boy, this is tough stuff. Well, this morning I want to share a message that I believe each of us needs to hear regardless of where we are spiritually. If we're struggling spiritually, if we're doing great spiritually, if we're somewhere in between, all of us need to hear this message, and this message is about the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a series on the book of Titus, and I'm going to take a little detour before we get to Titus, but just as a reminder, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a helper, a young helper of his named Titus. Titus was a fellow missionary with Paul in Ephesus and then Corinth, and then he was on the island of Crete, and Paul had left him there, and the letter that we're going to look at, the letter that's called Titus, is Paul's words to him to give him instructions of what to do there on the island of Crete in the churches. We're going to look at that in a moment, but first of all, I'd like us to think about that question, how do we live the way God wants us to live? What's involved in living the way God wants us to? I believe the Bible gives us an answer that is unique, and I believe that many people mistakenly think there's some other way to do this. Even Christians struggle with this idea of what we're supposed to do to live for God, but the Bible comes back to this concept of grace. Now, there's a lot of definitions we could give for grace, and it's unmerited favor, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. There's all kinds of great definitions, but the one I want us to think about is this, that it's God's favor that's given when actually punishment is what we deserve. And those two things are important to remember. It's God's favor, but we're not just neutral in this deal, that we actually deserve God's punishment, but instead He gives us His favor. So grace isn't God's pity, it isn't just God's compassion, it isn't God saying, well, I'll set aside my standards to just kind of let these people slide in under the carpet here because, or under the door, because I just kind of like them. It isn't anything like that. It's about God showing us His mercy, God showing us His favor, when really we deserve His judgment. Someone has said this, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage, it's something we've earned. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is unmerited favor, and that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. That's a humbling thing to recognize that we can't earn anything before God, but it all has to do with His grace. Now, grace is about forgiveness of sin because the full penalty has been paid by another. And this is such an important truth, and this is where I think people stumble over this whole idea of what the cross is about and what grace is about. The Bible lets us know that God is a God of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. But you know, there's something that restrains God's love from being shown to us. And that thing that restrains God's love from being shown to us is not sin. Sin is not infinite, and sin isn't going to restrain God's love. What restrains and holds back God's love is His justice, His infinite justice. And God's law has been broken by every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Every one of us in this room have violated God's laws over and over again. The New Testament says the law is holy and the commandment is just and good. And holiness means purity. It means no taint of unrighteousness. And when we take people and we compare people with people, we say there's good people and bad people. But when the Bible compares us with the perfect, righteous God, it says there's no good people. And it says God is the only one who's good, and all of us have come far short of the glory of God. In fact, we've missed the mark of God's perfection. We're not even close. And the Bible calls that sin. God's infinite, perfect, righteous, lawful justice makes a demand. We're imperfect. We are sinners before a holy God. God cannot overlook sin, and God says the wages of sin is death, so sin must be punished. And so here is God, a God who is infinitely love, and yet his love is being restrained by his holiness and by his justice. There's nothing we could do to bridge that gap. God did what only God could do. Only he is the one who could be able to solve this dilemma. He made the way to satisfy his justice and to free up his love. And before we get to Titus, I'd like us to see how he did that. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 in your Bibles. It's page 1084, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. 1 John chapter 4, back towards the back of your Bible. Here's where God's infinite love and God's perfect holiness and justice all concur, all meet together. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. We read, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, you can go on the web to the National Association for Self-Esteem website, and you can learn all about the importance of loving yourself, they say at the self-esteem website. There is even a self-esteem, self-guided tour, rate yourself, rate your own self-esteem. You take a little test and you can go through there. I don't recommend that you do it, though, because I tried it, and when I was all done, I didn't feel very good about myself. So, nah, just kidding. But the truth be told, and I don't doubt their sincerity and so forth, I just think they're going about it in the wrong way. The truth be told, though, we don't need to learn to love ourselves. The fact of the matter is we all desperately love ourselves. In our own way, we all love ourselves. And that's why the world is such a mess. That's why there's sin in the world. That's why there's problems in the world, because everybody's got their own agenda with self-love. People with what would be classified as maybe high self-esteem by the psychologist, they would say, well, they love themselves and they think well of themselves and they're a priority and they feel good about themselves. But I think what they're missing is, you know, the person on the other end of the spectrum that says, oh, woe is me and it's all about me and, you know, nobody likes me and all of that. Well, that person loves themselves too. That person thinks they're the center of everything. They're so self-focused. So it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum we fall on. Doesn't matter whether we're in the middle. We all love ourselves. And the Bible challenges us with that. We love ourselves in our own way. Well, where does true love originate? Where are we supposed to find out about love? Not with us. We don't have a clue because we're so focused on ourselves. But the Bible says love originates with God. And this verse says, this is how God loves us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is just a fancy theological term for atonement or a satisfaction. And here's where it becomes very important that we understand kind of the legal aspect of the cross. God's justice was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. If the wages of sin is death, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is the only one who could die to pay the price for the sin of the world. And he died because we broke God's law. So God made a way to satisfy his own justice and his own righteousness so that he remains holy, and now his love is freed to just be lavished upon this world. And we get to receive the love of God in Jesus Christ. So grace is free to us. That's what makes it grace. But what a price it cost God. What a price it cost the Son of God to pay the price for our sins, suffering and shame so that God's love might be free to operate. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the only way that we could tap into God's love and God's forgiveness is by having faith in Christ who paid the price for us. So all the glory goes to God, all the praise goes to God. Grace is the vehicle that brings God's forgiveness. But grace has a whole lot more to do with life than just forgiveness, as important and significant and foundational as our forgiveness is. Grace is to shape how we live. Grace is to be a teacher. Now, what I'd like us to do is go to Titus chapter 2. It's page 1059. I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Titus. And I honestly believe Titus chapter 2 contains some of the most significant truth when it comes to living for God. And we're going to look at this. We're going to look a little bit in Romans chapter 6. You put passages like this together, this is foundational to how we're going to live out this life that God has called us to live. I want to see that God's grace teaches us some things. And the first thing we're going to see is this, that God's grace teaches us to put off ungodliness. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So we know we're talking about the saving grace of God. It's extended out to the whole world so that whosoever will. But it teaches us something, meaning us who have believed, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Those are powerful verses. I mean, think about what they're saying. Even though God's law is holy and just and good, His law is not what teaches us how to live. We need to understand it. It teaches about the character of God, but it isn't God's law here. It isn't religion. What we're being told here is it's grace. And here's where people struggle, and they say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. If grace means I'm forgiven of my wrong things that I have done, if grace is involved in God showing me His forgiveness, then how is it going to teach me about holiness? How is the opposite of law going to teach me about how to live? If grace is the opposite of works, how is it going to change my life? Well, notice something here. It's the same grace that brings forgiveness is the same grace that teaches us. And it teaches us to put off some things. It teaches us to put on some things. And first of all, it says we're to put off two things. And the first one is ungodliness. We've touched on a little bit of this before. But let me ask you here how you would define ungodliness. I looked up ungodliness in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and it said the quality or state of being ungodly. That didn't help very much, so we had to go to the next level and look up ungodly. And their definition there is denying or disobeying God, impious, irreligious, contrary to moral law, sinful, and wicked. I think we could agree that all of those kind of concepts are ungodly. I think, though, we can take it one step further, one step beyond what the dictionary does. And I would define ungodliness as this, not having regard for God. Not having regard for God. Now follow me on this one, because I believe one of the big problems that we all have is understanding the seriousness of sin and the extent of sin. And we can say, well, adultery, yeah, that's sin, or, you know, stealing or something. We know those things are sin. But I think we forget something. We labor with this. If you go back to Jesus' day, there were Pharisees, religious leaders. They were outwardly righteous men. When people saw them walking down the street, they said, there's a Bible scholar, there's a righteous man, there's a good man, there's a fine upstanding member of the community, a holy man, a fine example of righteousness. That's how the average person would have seen a Pharisee. Jesus comes along and says, you're of your father the devil, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs inside full of dead men's bones. What was that all about? Well, that was because outwardly they were following the rules. Outwardly they were trying to be righteous, but inwardly they had no regard for God. It was all about them and all about pride and all about their accomplishments and what they could do. And so they were ungodly. They, you know, people would have looked at them and said, they have high self-esteem, and yet they were ungodly. So if ungodly means not having a regard for God, then what would godly mean? Well, it would mean having regard for God. A godly life, I believe, is a life of complete voluntary dependence upon God. So if I'm going to be a godly person, a really godly person, means I have to trust God. I have to believe God. I have to trust His goodness and His provision and His love. And it means it's not going to be about me, but it's going to be about Him. Now, think about this one. Something can be socially acceptable. Something can appear to be very moral, and I believe still be ungodly, because it can be moral on the outside, but it all depends on motives. For instance, if what I do is all about me, it's ungodly. If you go back there and teach a class and you study the Bible and you really have the answers and you get up there before the people, whether it's kids or adults or whatever, and you're really teaching that thing and you just want everybody to say, boy, you're doing so good, and it makes you feel good to be able to get back there and do that, and it's all about you, that's ungodly. If the choir gets up here and sings, and they do it not because they want you to worship God, but because they just want preeminence and they want to feel, you know, just important about what they're doing up here, it's ungodly. If I get up here and I do the sermon and I got all these Bible verses for you and illustrations and stuff, and I do all of that so that when you walk through those doors and I'm shaking hands, you can say, good sermon, pastor, or whatever you say to the pastor when you're walking out there. If I do all of that for that reason, that's ungodly. But you know what? You don't know why I'm doing it, do you? You don't know why the choir's singing, and you don't know why the person's teaching the class, because that all has to do with heart attitudes. But that's what God wants us to recognize in our own personal lives. It has to do with heart attitudes. It has to do with glorifying God. In fact, hold your place here in Titus and turn back with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 1019. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page 1019. Verse 31, this is getting it down to the most fundamental, basic areas of life. It says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to deny anything that does not regard God. And if life is about living for the glory of God, then that just doesn't mean Sunday morning. It means all things. And the Bible's saying, hey, let's get it right down to the most fundamental areas of life. In all things, we're to live for the glory of God. And that means I need to put off every attitude in my life that does not put God at the center of things. So here's the question. Do you come to church, you hear, you listen, you absorb things, and then you walk out and you get in your car, and by the time you're kind of driving out trying to navigate past those red things, people keep sticking out there as, you know, in the driveway to be obstacles or whatever. But by the time you're pulling out there, going over to get some Chinese at the shopping center or whatever for lunch, it's like, okay, we're on to the next part of life, and that's just back at church. So Sunday morning, yeah, I come, I think about God stuff, I hear the message, you know, I just sing the songs or whatever, but then I walk out there and it fades right away. And by the time I get to the rest of the week and I'm dealing with work and I'm dealing with my spouse or my kids or whatever it happens to be, I've left God out of things. See, godliness says this, I see God's wisdom for life, and it's such a natural part of who I am that when I do the stuff of life, God's there. And I'm thinking about God, and I'm doing it for Him. Godliness trusts God to do whatever in His infinite wisdom is best, even if it's putting roadblocks in the way of what I think I want, what I think life should bring me. Godliness says with Job in the pain of life, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we sing that song, don't we? He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. So many times I have to stop and think. And I say, what is it in my life that I'm hanging on to so tightly? Maybe it's my wife. Maybe it's my kids. Maybe it's this church. Maybe it's, you know, whatever, my paltry bank account, whatever it is. But it's something that I'm hanging on to so tightly that if God would just wipe that thing out, I'd fall apart. I couldn't handle it. You know, what is it that's so important to me that I can't just open up my hands and say, He gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, godliness says, God, it's yours. It's about you. And I'm living my life about you. Now let's go back to the book of Titus. Grace teaches us to deny something else too. The goodness of God and the grace of God teaches us to deny what's called here worldly lusts. Now, when you think of the word lust today, because of how English has changed over the years, we think sexual terms, don't we? Because lust is used that way. But you know, the original word epithumia in Greek simply means a desire. In fact, it wasn't that long ago in the English language that that's just what the word meant. I look back in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it just defines lust simply as a longing desire. So what are the worldly longing desires that grace teaches us to abandon? Well, if grace means God's undeserved mercy, then I believe worldly desires would include things like pride, jealousy, envy, greed, all of those things that we can have inside us that no one else may know about because we put up a good front, covetousness, anger, and the list probably could go on and on from there. But there's a common denominator to worldly lust, and the common denominator is self. And God says, my undeserved mercy saved you through Jesus Christ, and that's to teach you that life is not about you. It's about God. Last night we went, a couple of us went up to the Chris Tomlin concert, and Louis Giglio spoke up there, and he did this amazing message, as Louis Giglio always does, but he just did this amazing message on the universe and the vastness of space, and he just rattled off all these statistics, everything, he's showing the wonder of space, and he says, all of that's there, beyond anything we can even get to with the most advanced telescopes and everything, this all this wonder for God to demonstrate his glory and to show how big he is and to show how small we are. And he says, you all guys all paid money to come here for, so I could tell you how small you are, right? But that's true. To see how big God is, to see how small we are, but then to see that this big God will bring us into his grand program for life and for the ages and make us a part of it so that our bigness isn't in ourselves, it's in our relationship with this living God. That's grace, see? That teaches us to stop making God small and us big and see things as they really are. Well, God's grace teaches us to put off ungodliness. Second of all, God's grace teaches us to put on something. When there's put offs in the Bible, there's always put ons, and that's to put on righteousness. Verse 12 again, he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, our security with God in eternity and forgiveness of sins is based solely on grace, the Bible says. It's grace that saves us, it's grace that keeps us. For a lot of people, that doesn't make sense. And they think, well, if grace means that God receives us when we don't deserve it, and then we tell people you can't lose your salvation and you're secure in the grace of God, then what's going to motivate people to live for God? And there, it becomes really confused. Listen to this quote from a website. This is from evangelicaloutreach.org. That was their logo. I just had to show you that. I like the little devil guy looking down. But it says, underneath the lie of once saved, always saved, which is the OSAS, once saved, always saved, is Satan's masterful follow-up that is leading millions down the road to hell. As he said to Eve in the garden concerning the issue of sin, you shall not surely die. Thus he is saying to the vast majority of professing Christians today, giving them the gospel of security in sin. So if we emphasize grace and we talk about God's grace and we just love God's grace, then somehow that's just given us security in sin. Well, look what the Bible is saying here. It's saying it's not the wrath of God that teaches those who have trusted Christ to live for Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. It's not the law of God. It's not the fear of the Lord. Now, those are important things, aren't they? The law of God, boy, we need to understand the law of God because we understand the character of God when we understand the law of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not those things that teach us. It is the grace of God that teaches us. Knowing that Christ died for me and that my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, if I really understand what God has done for me, would not make me say, oh, Christ died for my sins and he did all the hard part and the dirty work and he paid the price for me, so I think I'll just go live however I want to live and I don't care about God. What, I mean, that doesn't even make sense, does it? If I really believe that God, the God of the universe, did what he did for me, that the Bible says in Jesus Christ, it's going to make me say, that's a God I want to live for, and I want to serve, and I want to honor. See, it teaches me to pursue righteousness. In fact, the standards that grace provides for us are higher than any standard, than any law, even God's law, ever provided. We referred to J.F. Strombeck's book in the past, Disciplined by Grace. Excellent book. If you can get a copy of it, just love it. But in it, he writes this: it is possible for the natural man, meaning the person who isn't a believer, to learn to do much that is good, not only because he must, but also because he chooses to do so. And you know, anyone, an atheist, a person of any religion, whatever, can be honest, conscientious, diligent, kind, loving, chaste, courteous, self-sacrificing, all because he esteems these as virtues and is esteemed because of them. He says, hey, they're good things, and that's what I want to do, and that's the way I want to live. He says, a man can learn to resist the baser things of life by the sheer power of his natural self. Now, obviously, the world would be a better place if all people would say, you know, we want to try to live a moral lifestyle. But God calls us to live on a different level than even all of those things. For instance, Jesus said the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament were, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You do those things and you got it. And we read that and we say, wow, love God with everything that's in me and love others with the same kind of love that God has shown to me, that the passion and the intensity that I already have for myself. And I believe we tend to read those verses and we say, that's nice. Yeah, it's kind of, you know, a neat little Christian thing that we can talk about, but nobody could actually live that way. Nobody could actually do that. But you know what? Think about it. It's all on a human level, isn't it? Love God with all your heart and your mind and your strength, your soul, what's in you. Love other people in the same way you love yourself. It's all about a human level of love. There's the golden rule found in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And it says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. You know, that's a human level. That's something we could do. Compare that with the standards of grace. Quickly, hold your place there in Titus and turn with me to John chapter 15. It's page 956, Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 12. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples before his death. He's going to take everything to another level now. Look at what he says in verse 12 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another how? As I have loved you. Now it's not just about what's in you and about how you've loved yourself. Now love other people. Now I want you to love others as I have loved you. Try this one. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. It's page 1040. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says this, therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. Be followers of God and walk in love how? As Christ has already loved us. Grace does not ask us to do our best. It doesn't ask us to do, with all our heart, mind, and soul. Grace says we're to do it like Jesus. Husbands in Ephesians 5 says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I believe what grace teaches us goes way beyond the best that we can ever do. It goes way beyond the requirements of the law of Moses. And when people come along and they say, too much talk about grace will lead to people's lives not being holy, I think they got it turned around. I think the problem is we don't understand grace. We don't talk enough about grace. And the calling of grace and the power of grace, that's the problem. When I read through the book of 1 Corinthians, in which Paul deals with every sin imaginable, immorality, greed, jealousy, slander, all of those things, never once does he say, you know, if you do this stuff, there's consequences that you're going to pay. Never says that, even though there are. He never says, well, if you do these things, you're going to lose your salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. What he zeroes in on repeatedly is grace. Let me just give you an example. This is chapter 6. This is why we should not live an immoral lifestyle. Here's how he deals with immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You say, why should I not commit sexual immorality? What's the reason here? It's not you're going to get a disease and this is going to happen and that's going to happen, although all those things are true. But we always think it won't happen to me. But he says, Christian, God lives in you. That settles the whole deal. I can't argue with that one. I can't ignore that one or excuse that one. God lives in you. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, use your body to honor God. He says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It cost the death of Jesus Christ to bring about your forgiveness. Therefore, live for God. When we become aware of the lofty standards of grace, we become aware that it just takes us to another level. We say, you know, I couldn't do that on my own. I need God's power to carry this out. Now, here's how it works. We're going to run out of time on this one because we did in the other service. Somebody told me I could just keep going, but they didn't volunteer to go work in the nursery while I kept going. So, yeah, or to teach junior church. So in deference to the people who are back there with your kids, we'll do this pretty quick. But go with me to Romans chapter 6, page 1003. I don't know why that happens. Some weeks I get like another half hour's worth of stuff, but it doesn't all fit in there. But Romans chapter 6, and we'll just do this quickly. Beginning in verse 1, page 1003. This is so vital. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we say, oh, I'm a forgiven person, and it's by God's grace, and grace is a wonderful thing, so I think I'll just go sin some more so there can be more grace. It says, certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Interesting. It says, Christ died in our place. When we trust Christ as Savior, as he died in our place, we died with him. We've died to sin. And it goes on to say, we've been raised to a new life. So spiritually, we've died with Christ and been raised to a new life. And there are three commands in Romans 6 that sum up God's grace empowerment. This is how I live this calling that God has put on my life that goes way beyond anything I'm able to provide. And here it is. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's not our father. That's our old nature. Okay. That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So it says, know something. Here's the spiritual truth. Whether you feel it or not, you've died with Christ. And you've died to sin. Now, verse 11. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the word reckon means count. So it says, first of all, know this spiritual truth. You've died to sin when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've been raised to a new life. Consider it to be true in your life. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of biblical thinking. Know that it's true in your life. And then, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, that your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, I don't have to sin. I can say no to sin. I can hand the members of my body over to God and say, they're yours. I have power in my life. And I have to reckon that and claim that to be true because God says it is true. And you know what? When I fail in my life and I sin, what am I doing? In that instant, I am depending on me instead of God. In that instance, I'm not knowing, I'm not reckoning, I'm not presenting. I'm doing Ed's thing. And when Ed does Ed's thing, he gets in trouble. Righteousness is more than being good. It's being godly and having a regard for God in everything. So God's grace teaches us to put off ungodliness. God's grace teaches us to put on true righteousness. And thirdly, God's grace teaches us to live with expectation. Let's go back to Titus 2 one more time. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. If you read through the Old Testament, New Testament, and you say, what theme is talked about more than any other theme, it will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talked about more than any other theme. And you know what? It is important not because we just want to know like prophecy stuff. Like it's interesting to study out prophecy and look at world events and stuff. It's not that as an end in itself. All prophecy is given with a life challenge that we would be holy people. So prophecy is always about how we're going to live, and it's to challenge our life. And God says this. He says, I'm coming back in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a change. You're going to meet me face to face. And the Bible says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So here's the big question. If Jesus could return at any instant, what would you like to be doing when he got back? What would you like to be saying? What would you like to be thinking? What would you like to be carrying out when all of a sudden, boop, the next thing is you're face to face with the God of the universe? That's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge to live a life that's a holy life, a godly life. And so we want to be aware that we need to do things God's way. Our lives ought to be purified by that knowledge. Therefore, we can live for God not because we have to. Oh, no, I have to obey God. But because we want to. We say, wow, this is a privilege to be able to live for God. Now you say, I can't do it. I can't live the way God wants me to. I feel like giving up trying. It's not humanly possible. I would say to that, that's the whole point. It is not humanly possible. That's why we need the life of God within us living out his life through us. That's why we need to understand Romans 6. That's why we need to understand grace, because it's divinely possible. And that's why Paul concludes with that last verse, verse 15 of Titus 2. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Don't let anybody stop you. Don't let anybody say, we don't need to hear this. You just keep on plugging away because they need to hear it in Crete. And you know what? We need to hear it in, where are we? Gambrels, right? Downtown Gambrels. We need to hear it here. just like they needed to hear it, that message of grace. Saying, Titus, this is what it's all about. This is God's reason for holiness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holiness. It's a scary thing sometimes to us. It's a fearful thing to think about your justice and your holiness and all of this. And that's so vital that you're a holy God. Because then you don't change. Then what you say you mean. Then we know we can trust you. But Father, we thank you you're also a God of grace. And your love has been freed to just be lavished upon us because of the cross. And we celebrate that. Lord, I pray we might not walk out of here and get out in the parking lot and it just kind of begin to fade already. I pray there wouldn't be any like big cosmic erasers out here at the doorway when we walk through that just kind of nullify what we've heard here. But I pray we could go home and on the way home and as we're there and during the week, we could think about your grace and we could think about your principles and your truth. And we could look at our lives and we could just see, am I godly or ungodly? Am I regarding God or am I just living for me as if I was all there was and it was all about me? And Father, I pray that the beauty of the world and the beauty of the stars at night and the wonder of just creation might just keep speaking to us the truth that we worship a big God, an awesome God. But I pray that we might recognize that you and your awesomeness came to love the likes of us and bring us into your purposes and your plan for forever. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for grace, for amazing grace, a sweet sound that saved a wretch like us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.